Over the last few weeks, it has been the intent of our studies, or months actually, to identify the reasons that we come together and what we do and why we do it as the body of Christ. We've looked at the origin of the church as it being either from heaven or men. That's a question that has to be asked in any religious realm within the doctrine. Is your doctrine based upon what man said, or is it based upon what God said, which has only been revealed through His apostles and through the Word that we have, that we can read and that we can understand it? He uses language. We understand what's involved in that. And in that particular matter, we've looked at the origin of the church as it being that of from heaven. This is not something that man has devised. It's that which God has devised. We've looked at the church in prophecy, the fact that God had left the prophecies through the prophets throughout the ages, 4,000 years that He had identified of what He was going to do from the time of Adam and that transgression, and the fact that all sin and therefore all fall short of the glory of God, that God had made provisions and He had given markers, if you will, throughout the generations, throughout the centuries, in reference to that of the church and what He was doing in the salvation of mankind. We look at the authority of the Lord and how authority, and that's the right, liberty, and freedom to act and rule. But the reason that we have the right to do things religiously and physically, but most specifically religiously, is because God gave us that right to do so. And so we deal with that authority in that particular area. And when Jesus said that all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, that we find in reference to that, that leaves none for me, none for you. That all belongs to the Lord. And what He's revealed through what we have today as the written Word. And so any authority that we have must come from that which Jesus has revealed. We looked at the mission of the church, what's the responsibility of the church on a collective basis, of a local church, and that collective, or that mission of what we have, is one that is to keep the church saved, keep the saved saved, and to save those that we come into contact with. Local church membership, where people gather together because of like faith, like precious faith. We have the same belief, we're going the same place, and that encouragement that we get from one another of the edification, or that of building us up, preparing us that when we go out into the world, that we know that we have others that believe as we do, and if we put confidence in them, and helps us to keep the faith, and that we have that opportunity. We looked at church government, which is what would identify the church universal, has no head upon the earth. There's nobody, no group, no men on the earth that has the right to rule. It's all local autonomy that God has given through the Lord, elders of local groups to feed the flock. And it's not one of lording it over. It's one of assistance. It's one of helping. And that's what we try to do in reference to all that we do in our faith. This morning we're looking at what constitutes all of these, deals with doctrinal unity. And that is the doctrines of what we believe. You know, when you look at the world in reference to the matter of what separates men, it's doctrine and practice. It's what we believe and what we do. In any realm, that's what you're going to find to be the exercise between men. And when a conflict comes up, it's because men disagree on something, right? And they do different things. All right. So doctrinal unity, as far as our relationship with the Lord, the relationship that we have with one another, must come from that which God has given us for our good always. And so that we may be able to function, even though we have some different personalities, we have different likes, we have different dislikes. There's a lot about us that can be different. But when it comes to our doctrinal beliefs of why we do what we do in reference to our service to the Lord, it must come from the Scriptures in regards to that. And that's what we've been looking at. And Lord willing, given the time to do so, we're going to continue that. We'll look at doctrinal unity today, but we still have the identity of the church. How do you know the church when you find it? And so that's a matter. I always thought about the Apostle Paul in reference to the matter that in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, that when he came to Jerusalem, which is where the apostles and the elders were, that he essayed or he attempted to join himself to the disciples. Now, he is already a member of the universal church, that he belonged to God. He was already there. But he had the desire when he went to Jerusalem to be able to work with brethren of like mind and like focus and like attention. That's what he wanted to do. So he essayed to join himself to the disciples. My question has been, when he comes to a town even the size of Jones, where would he go? When he's seeking the disciples, where would he go? Because we have a lot of different local groups and meeting all over town, and every one of them is going to say, that's us. Okay, that's us. We're the disciples. That's who we are. Where would he go? All right, the point is, how would he find out? How would he identify the Lord's church? How would he identify the brethren? And so next week or the week after, however it works out, we're going to look at the identity of the church. How do you determine of the group? Church is a collective noun. It collects saints. It collects people. So you don't go to church. You are the church. Okay, I mean, that's what we are when we come together, the body of Christ. And so in that particular regard, how do you know the church? How do you identify it? And so that's what we have. We'll look at that. Also the worship, why we do what we do. We have a consistent matter. We come together, we sing, we pray, we partake of the Lord's Supper, we hear the Word of God, we edify one another. All of those things are matters that God has not left within us to just determine what to do, but He said, here's what you do. And this is what's going to build you up. And as Peter said, that if we will add those characteristics of life to our life, then we'll never stumble. Okay. And so we will have our entrance into the eternal kingdom will be available. And that's what we're looking at, and that's what we're hoping to achieve. And so we'll look at the worship of the church and ultimately the church in the first century. What did the churches in the first century, what did they encounter? What did they do? How did they function? And we'll look at those, and then ultimately the apostasy of where the Apostle Paul had indicated of that apostasy that would come. And that's a turning away from that which God has established to establish their own. And that's why Paul told Timothy to preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, whether they want it, whether they don't. Okay? Because you're going to find both. You're going to find folks that want it, find those that don't. You preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, and that's to prove error, prove wrong, reprove, exhort, to encourage one another, build one another up. Because there will come a time they'll turn away from sound doctrine, which is healthful teaching, and they will look for those that will tickle their own ears. And so that's what we want to avoid. We don't want to fall into that category. Okay? You doing all right? You need to go? Nope. Fine. We're good.
All right. So we're looking at doctrinal unity. What we'll look at begins with the matters of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Because once again, we're dealing with the issues of life that will instruct us in regards to the responsibilities that we have as children of God. And so in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul said that they were to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you keep a unity of the Spirit. And we need to know what that is. Unity is defined in reference to that of having an agreement, of where people are involved with a consensus, that they have an agreement among one another, that they are in unity in regards to that. Now we find that these are the only two places, verse 13 as well, of Ephesians 4, where he said, till we all attain unto a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the full grown man, under the measure of a statue of the fullness of Christ. He wants us to grow to be full grown men, to be adult, to be men, to do what we ought to do. Mankind, to grow to maturity is what he wants us to do. And we are to do that physically, mentally, spiritually, socially. And here's a case of where he said you have a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The reason we have all these different groups all over wherever you fall into that category is because men doesn't get along. Have their own little personalities. They don't like it. I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't like this.
And so they scatter, and you get all these little bits and pieces that are throughout the land. The Jews had that as well. They had the Pharisees, they had the Sadducees, right? Difference in doctrine and practice, difference in what they believed and how they responded. And so in that particular regard, we find that we want to avoid those splinters, if you will, those difficulties and separations of what they have. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 13 uses a term of unity that we should achieve. That's basically what was stated within the writing of the Psalms. In the 133rd Psalm and verse 1 that identifies, where the psalmist identified the matter, that it is pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity, or to dwell together in peace, that we might have that. And that's something that God would have us to do, to develop a life of where we can live peaceably in this life with one another, and we can only do that, man will only do that in accordance with the will of God, in accordance to how God governs us, because we all have our own ideas, we have our assumptions, we have our think-sos, and so we deal with that even in the religious realm, where someone says, well, it seems to me. Well, Solomon identified that there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. So it doesn't matter. If it's just what seems to me, or it's what I think, it's simply my opinion. That's all it is. You have an opinion, I have an opinion, and we will never come to agreement on all things if we're using our opinion. But if we use that of the Word of God, we can come to a unity. We can come to that agreement with that of what the Lord has revealed. So this is a matter of unity of what we want to identify this morning in regard to that. This is a unity that the Lord had instructed. The writing of John in John chapter 17, right before the Lord was crucified, he's talking to his apostles. And he indicates in chapter 17 that he had turned his attention to that of a prayer to the Father. And here's what he prayed. He prayed in behalf of the apostles when he said that in verse 17, that I sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. That's the apostles. You sanctify the apostles in truth. You set them apart. It's what sanctification is, to be set apart. We set you apart in truth. And so their union and is identified of that. If you have men within the apostles, you have Judas Zelotes. He is a zealot, and he was opposed to anything Greek or Roman. And they were even involved in sometimes in murder against those that were against the Jews. They were involved in atrocities in that regard. And Judas is one of the individuals that the Lord chose for his apostles. The other one, one of them, was that of Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He was collecting taxes for a foreign government. These men stood at opposite ends as far as their belief and practice. But the Lord was able to bring them together. Right? And that's what it'll do. And that's what we have to understand, that unity is going to come about based upon our response to that of the will of God, not what I think or what it seems to me. So anytime you're talking with someone and they say, well, I don't see anything wrong or right, whatever, that's not the point. It doesn't matter what you see. It doesn't matter what seems right to you. It doesn't matter what you think. So we have to ask ourselves the question when we have that attitude, is what does the Lord say? What does the Lord say? So we appeal to the Word of God. So anytime someone says, well, it seems to me, identify. The Lord, when He was tempted, He said, it is written. Right? It is written. Did he have the ability to take that stone, turn it into bread? Yes. Satan was challenging his deity. But the Lord said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so we find that we have to say, if well, it seems to me, what's written? Right. And leave it there. What's written? To preach the word, not what I think, not what it seems to me, but that of what is set forth within the Word of God. So back in John chapter 17, we find that in verse 20, he turns his attention from the apostles to that of everybody else. We're everybody else. He said, neither for these only, the apostles, do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word.
This is the process that God has established. God does not go about striking individuals in the heart. I just feel it that God told me. He doesn't work that way. He never has and does not today. He'll go through the Word in reference to this. That, here's the reason, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send me. You can be one. Well, how are we one? We have our numerical here. 1, 2, 3, 4. What do we have? We have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 10. That's numbers. One is unity. We could be unified. We could all be one in what we believe, what we practice. And that's what the Lord wanted them to be. The apostles will teach them that they can be one. And you are with us, with the Lord and with the Father, and they can be with the Lord and the Father. And that's what John had identified in 1 John chapter 1 as well. All of that, he said, what we saw, what we heard, what we had, what our hands touched, what we handled concerning the Word of life, we reveal to you that we can be one. And that's what we ought to do and ought to seek, is that oneness. So we're looking at this matter of unity, how far we get this morning. There's a difference in unity, a union, and unity. Big difference. We find that just because different parts are joined together does not equal unity as is set forth in Ephesians 4. Now, you have, in reference to that in the physical realm, you probably may have heard the statements that are made that though you tie two birds together and though they have four wings, they can't fly. That's a union, but it's not a unity. Well, biblically, we have the same thing. In the writing of Judges, in Judges chapter 15, we find that Samson had gone into Timnah and he had taken a woman from Timnah to marry. Right, and he left, and so her father gave her to his companion. And when Samson comes back, we find he was livid in reference to it. So what he did was that he took, let's see how many foxes, so many. Judges chapter 15, verse 4, the exact number eludes me here. Judges 15 and verse 4. He caught 300 foxes. That's what he did. 300 foxes that Samson went out and he caught them. And he takes them and he ties them tail to tail. Two of them each. Right? So we have 150 pairs. They're in union, but they're not in unity. And so he takes those pairs, and once he gets them tied together, he takes a firebrand and he sticks it between their tails and he lights it and he turns them loose in the fields of the Philistines. Well, you can imagine that you have this union, not unity, but you have this union of foxes that were traveling through these fields and vineyards and it burned up the whole area that of what you have. Right? So there's a difference of unity and that of union. Because you could take two things and you could tie them together, but that doesn't mean that they have unity with one another. Simply a matter of union. All right, so God has a plan for unity. How are we going to be unified? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 will identify that's what it is. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Because you see this unity coming together. Paul said, I therefore, prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. You walk in a worthy manner. Right? He expects responsible individuals to walk responsibly. We all have responsibilities. Right? And he said, so I expect you as a child of God to walk in a worthy manner. Walk like you ought to walk. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not just keep it, but you keep it diligently, that you do so. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One. We're talking, he said unity. Here is the unity. You have one body, that's the church.
that it is the body of Christ. Now, we've dealt with that within our study. You have one Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. Even also as you are called in one hope of your calling. What's our hope? Our hope is salvation. We have one hope in regard of your calling. One Lord, that's Jesus. One faith, that is the system of faith. We each have faith. Have a certain type of faith at a certain level. So there's one faith, there is one system of faith. And that's what Jude said when he said, you contend earnestly for the faith that was delivered once for all time, for all men. There's not going to be another one. That you have one faith, one system of faith, one God and Father, one faith, one baptism. Now, when you go to read the Scriptures, you're going to find five or six. I keep getting my numbers mixed up on that, of different baptisms. You have John's baptism, you have the baptism of fire, you have the baptism of suffering, you have water baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, you have different baptisms. By the time Paul wrote the Ephesian letter, he said there is one baptism. And that's one baptism. All of these are what's common to all Christians. Common to all Christians. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. That's what he said. That's unity. That is one that he identified. And he said, I want you to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. That you hold to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. One Spirit, one Lord. You hold to that. Verse 7. But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. All right? That which he did captive, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this term gift here is not like a supernatural gift, a charismatic gift. This is like one individual give a gift to somebody else. Here, this is a gift. I'm going to give you this gift. And he tells us what that gift is in verse 11. Now, verse 9 and 10, parentheses, this kind of is going to be in the middle of this, but we'll look at it. He said, now this, he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower part of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So he that was from above came below, and when below he returned to above. That it's above. Verse 11, here's the gifts. And he gave some gifts, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The term pastor is shepherd. The bishops, the elders, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about one individual that runs the show. Okay. This is a matter of the government. That's what we looked at last week. For... why did he give those gifts? So he gave apostles. All apostles were evangelists. Some were pastors. All were teachers. All were prophets. Now, all prophets were evangelists and teachers. Okay, and all evangelists are teachers, but they're not all. There's bits and pieces of what office they may fulfill. But the Lord said, I gave you that for the perfecting of the saints, to the building up of the body, under the work of ministering, under the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. So here you have individuals out here that they're going to teach you what they want you to know so that you actually, they make merchandise of you, what they do. And you hear individuals that come up with these doctrines, you'll say, well, that makes sense. Okay. Oh, then here's another one over here that says, well, that makes sense. You know. The Lord said, you're not going to be like children tossed to and fro where you believe everything that comes along. Because you have the apostles and prophets in order to teach you what it is that God wants you to know. So you're not carried around with every wind of doctrine. Of ever how the wind blows, that's how they go. Right? That's not going to happen in this process. but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us what love is, the characteristics of love. And so when anybody says, well, I love you, say, what do you mean? Define that. Here's what love is. Love is what is what you do, not how you feel, but what you do. So you grow up in truth and love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together, the body of Christ, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working and the due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. And that's why we come together. We come together to build one another up, that we can have the same doctrine, we believe the same thing, we can do the same act, because that is what God has authorized us to do. And that's why we come together. We're looking for this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right? So he said in reference to it that you walk worthily of the calling wherein ye were called. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 talks about a matter of a new walk. When the Apostle Paul dealt with the brethren, and he said in reference to it, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because they were saying, well, it wasn't according to the law. It wasn't according to the dictates of what the Pharisees were identifying. They're saying that's what he said. If the forgiveness, you know, well, we ought to sin the more. You know, and that way the grace of God will even be amplified. Paul said, God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Living in sin is a consistent lifestyle. That's what it is. This is the lifestyle. That sin is a transgression of the law. That's what sin is. In the world within which we live, even in the judicial system, that when we violate the law, we sin. Okay? That's what that is. Or are ye ignorant or without knowledge? Are you without knowledge that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. Baptism is literally immersion. You are immersed. Right? And the element of that was water. Acts chapter 10, verse 48, talking about Cornelius, when the Gentiles obeyed the gospel, and Peter said, are there any that can forbid them water, that they should not be baptized? This is that one baptism of Ephesians 4 that's common to all Christians. All the other baptisms are not common to everybody, except that of water baptism is common to all Christians. All right, so he says here how it works. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. As Christ was raised from the dead, we're raised from the dead in the baptism of what he had identified. God said, I will do this. That's why we believe it. Why do you believe that? Because God said it. And that's why we believe that. And he said that through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united, there's that unity, I think, with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, first of all, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. And so we find that this unity, that this, he's expected to walk worthily. Paul identified, we're expected, those expected of Christ is to walk in the newness of life. It's a different life. It's not the one you had before. Right? Not that one you had before. This is a new one that's going to be dictated by the Lord. It requires service. The Apostle Paul indicated in Romans chapter 12, when he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, under the law, the sacrifices were killed. the blood we shed. He said, you are a living sacrifice. We present our bodies to God, living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove what that is. How can we do that? We do it through the Word. Not what I think, not what you think, not based upon our opinions. It's based upon the will of God, of what He has recorded. And if this isn't right, then we have nothing. Simple as that. Nothing. It's just your opinion, my opinion. It doesn't matter. We have world rulers that have tried to annihilate nations, and they thought they were doing right. That was their opinion. Right? We have people all over the country that do something. Well, I think I ought to be able to do this. They did that to me so I can do this. They do what they think is right. And we find the Lord identified that that's not required. We have to walk worthily because of this service. It also requires diligence. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 indicated that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. That means that we have a hope in what we're looking at to have. He said in verse 6, which pretty well identifies or translates verse 1, that those that come to God must believe that He is. We haven't seen Him. We've seen the evidence of Him, but we haven't seen Him. That's assurance of things, conviction of things not seen. They must come to God, must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. King James Version. That you're diligent in seeking after Him. And that's the assurance of things hoped for. We believe He's going to do what He said He did. Conviction of things not seen. We believe that God is, that He exists, by what we see. The creation. All of it points to God. And we find individuals' atheistic attitudes that they'll have. I don't know how you can believe in the creation. Have you ever listened to them on how they believe the world came into existence? You talk about a matter of faith. But that requires greater faith than the creation, the God's creation. Because you just talk to one fellow, he was a Buddhist, I think, but maybe not. Anyway, in that vein with what it is. And here's individuals that are around him, and he's instructing them as how the world came into existence. Now, these were what might be considered to be educated folks. They were professors. They were college teachers, students. You know, if you put them in that realm, they're the educated. Here they're sitting in this horseshoe around this guy. And he says that in the beginning there was the water. And over millions of years, the water began to drip. And over millions of years, then that water started turning into animals. And I'm going, you're educated people. You know, you believe that, and you don't believe the creation story that there's one God, God the Father, who's over all, through all, and in all. That through His Word, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. You don't believe that, but you'll believe some of this other nonsense that people come up with. Right. Our faith is based upon what God has revealed, and it requires diligence on our part to be a part of it. Therefore, with all lowliness, what He said in Ephesians 4, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. With all lowliness. Lowliness of mind, Acts chapter 20 and verse 19. It's interesting that throughout in dealing with an Acts, the book of Acts deals with the acts of some of the apostles. That's where it got its name. And he identified that in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, when Paul had called from Miletus to the elders of Ephesus, and he said, verse 18, and when they were come unto him, he said unto them, ye yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, and with tears, and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. You know, the apostles had absolutely no physical reward for what they did, because it cost them their lives. They were persecuted, they were beat, they were put into prison, they suffered oppression. And Paul actually, he identified that if we've only hoped in Christ in this life, we are most men to be pitied, the apostles, because they had absolutely no physical advantage to what they did. And Paul said that we did this in all lowliness of mind. In the writing of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5 dealt with the Beatitudes blessed is spiritual prosperity. Here's the prosperous. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see. A poor in spirit is between us and our God. We recognize, and that poor is nothingness. We have nothing. We're poor in spirit, and it recognizes our poorness before our Creator. We are not the Creator. We are the creature. And we ought to be poor in spirit. Philippians chapter 4, or 2, verses 1 through 4, we find that the basis of any unity. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. And have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. That's what he had. You have that lowliness of mind. That you have the basis of any unity. You know the problem with unity? There's days I don't agree with my own self. Okay? I don't agree with my own self. How am I going to agree with other men that don't agree with their own self? Because it's consistent. We have to agree upon what God has revealed and upon His Word. That's what we have to do. And to make sure that we do that within our life. All right, the proper attitude toward unity, that you're worthily meekness. You know, sometimes I hear meekness, that's like meek as a mouse. That meekness is not weakness. Meekness is actually strength. Because what it does in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All right, is what he identified. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. In essence, we do not argue with God. That's meekness. You know, Moses was the meekest man. Talked about his meekness, but buddy, I'll tell you what, he could get fired up. Okay? But when it came to doing the will of God, he was meek. He did not argue with God. When individuals say today, I know what it says, but we have just moved out of meekness and godliness into rebellion and ungodliness, is what we've done. The Lord Himself said, it is written. Three times He said, it is written. That's all we have to do. It is written. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm going to care what they think. But it's a matter that when we're trying to come to a unity about something, what does it say? Okay? If we won't accept what this says, then we're back to opinion. And your opinion is as good or as bad as mine. And sometimes mine's pretty bad. I don't agree with my own self sometimes. But he identified the matter of meekness. He also said, in regard to this calling, with long-suffering. Long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. And that's what we have. You did that to me, I'm going to do this to you. And I'm quick to do it. Okay. Long suffering. There was a lady one time that the preacher asked her with class, what's long suffering? And she said, 35 years. She had been married for 35 years. That was long suffering to her. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, it is a characteristic of love. And I'd encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 13 that identifies what love is. You don't know what love is? Read that. And it'll tell you what love is. All right? Also, that he said that forbearing one another in love. And that's to hold up, to bear with, to endure one another. This takes, it takes away. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about serving the Lord and what we can do to help one another in regard to that. Forbearing one another is to giving liberty where possible. You got your rules. You live by in your life. You okay? Well, then you live by them. In the areas of where you have conflict or whatever it is, you give liberty where it's possible to give. Not liberty to sin, but you give liberty where possible. That's what forbearing is. And so we identify it. Give diligence to unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here's a statement made by Amos 3. How shall two walk together except they agree? Simple as that. That's what that does. If we're not going to be able to come to an agreement about our service to the Lord, then we will not be able to walk together in that regard. So, one body, what he said, Ephesians 4. One body, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. One hope of heaven, one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, that the water, that all of these are common to all Christians. One God, Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Unity is desirable. Well, like conflict, as a rule, some people do, but not, you know, conflict. Unity is desirable and it is achievable through the will of God, and it is commanded by our God. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul said, you keep it and you do it, and it is that which is acceptable in the eyes of God. Right. I appreciate your attention this morning and your patience. And as we consider these matters that are set forth within the Word of God, let us look to them. Are we doing what the Lord would have us to do in reference to obedience to His will? And so we want to keep the unity.